Welcome to episode 52 of the Iron Rod Podcast, MD, and as always, joined by Searcher. Searcher, how has your week been?
Well, it's always good to have Thanksgiving to remember all the things you're grateful for and, you know, just to put things in perspective, because I think we lose sight of just how blessed we really are. And this Thanksgiving, I was flying kind of solo. My wife's out of town, and it was a good reflective time on all the many blessings I've been given in my life.
Excellent. Just to put it into perspective, I went to a Thanksgiving dinner with some of my former coworkers, and we still kind of work together through my consulting and such. And one of them just that week had just found out that his wife, who had beat colon cancer a couple of years ago, they just had some tests done and it's not looking good. They have to go in for more tests. So it was a real stark reminder of just how thankful we need to be for everything we have, because, boy, it could get bad really fast.
Every day is a gift.
Yeah.
And we have to treat it like that, because, you know, you don't know when our soul is going to be required of us, as the scriptures talk about. You know, the man who builds barns and then he rips them down and builds bigger ones. And the Lord says, you know, tonight your soul shall be required of you. Just lets us know that we can't count on any long period of time. We just have to repent and live each and every day.
Yep, definitely. So Thanksgiving's always been my favorite holiday because it's about just being thankful. It's not about giving gifts. It's not about all that other stuff. So it was a good week for me.
Excellent.
Well, let's dive on in. We're now in chapter 13 of 1 Nephi. Previously, he had been going through the vision that his father had seen. And now we get to this part that it isn't recounted in Lehi's recounting of his dream. So either Lehi saw it and just didn't comment on it, or the version, the short version that Nephi gave us, doesn't tell us that version, or Lehi didn't see this part of the vision and it was something unique to Nephi. I don't know of any way to find out from the scriptures which that is.
Can I just jump in there? Laman and Lemuel had heard about this Gentile stuff because they were disputing about it when Nephi comes back from having this dream. So to me, that tells me that Lehi saw it and had communicated it to Laman and Lemuel, because they're asking about the grafting in and about the Gentiles. And this is all back in 15. So that leads me to believe that they were aware of it from their
father. Good point. Thank you. And that was kind of the way I was leaning, was I suspect that Lehi saw everything, and then Nephi, because he knew that Lehi had written a more expansive account, he was just kind of given the snapshot. Now my suspicions are confirmed. Since you brought this up, you made a comment in one of the previous episodes how you thought the brass plates were probably written in Reformed Egyptian, because otherwise they would have to be so big. And I actually found proof that that was correct as well. So in Mosiah chapter 1, they're talking about the brass plates. And he says, except it were for the help of these plates, for he having been taught in the language of the Egyptians, therefore he could read these engravings. So it would seem like the brass plates were written in Reformed Egyptian.
So you're telling me I'm right again, MJ.
You're a prophet. You are two for two today.
Well, I can only go downhill from here. So,
so chapter 13, it is all about the Gentiles. And we start off in verse 4, and it came to pass that I saw among the nations of the Gentiles the formation of a great church. And then he goes on and talks about this church, which is most abominable above all other churches, which slays the saints of God, tortures them and binds them down and yokes them with a yoke of iron and brings them down into captivity. And the devil is the founder of this. So I think the first question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we identify this great and abominable church that's doing all of these things? Is that something in the past? Is that something in the future? How would we know what this organization looks like?
I think the word church actually diverts us from what this really is, because we have an idea in our minds of what a church typically is. There's been speculation that this is the Catholics. I mean, that's one of the things that McConkie brings up. But we also know that that can't be the case, because the text actually tells us that the great and abominable church took out many of the plain and precious parts of the gospel. And that happened before the Catholic Church was even organized. So you can dismiss that whole idea that it's the Catholics. You and I have done enough word links to realize that if you look at, you know, it's a great and abominable church. It's the mother of harlots. And when you do those word searches, it points you back to Revelation chapter 17. Mm-hmm. And I'll just read a couple of verses here. Starting in verse 1, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. This is John. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a gold cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was written a name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I think this answers our question. The great and abominable church is Babylon, plain and simple. Whatever fights against Zion, because we learn later in Nephi here that you're either in the church of the Lamb of God or you're in the great and abominable church. There's no middle ground. So if you're not in the church of the firstborn, the church of the Lamb of God, then you're in Babylon. You know, you can't be half pregnant. You're either in or out.
Yeah. Before I jump onto that, I just want to go back. You read that description of the harlot in Revelation 17, purple and scarlet, gold and precious stones and pearls and all that stuff. It just tracks so well with verse 7. And I also saw gold and silver and silks and scarlets and all manner of precious clothing. And I saw many harlots. He's got the word abominable, all those word links between Revelation 17 and 1 Nephi 13. Yeah, they're talking about the same thing, and they're not seeing one institution. As you pointed out, it's anything that isn't Zion is by definition Antichrist. It is not going along with his plan. So anything in this world that is not the true Zion is part of this great and abominable church.
Right. And these are all idols that people worship, the silks, the gold, the silver. I mean, he even says in verse 8 that these things, the harlots, these are the desires of this great and abominable church. Mm-hmm. We're talking about economic systems. We're talking about anything that doesn't lead to Zion as being the great and abominable church. I grew up with Mormon doctrine, you know, of Bruce R. McConkie. And I read that when I was a missionary. And it's easy to jump to the conclusion that this great and abominable church is, say, the Catholics or some other organization. But it's a much broader category that encompasses anything that fights against Zion.
Yeah, you think about what is one of the primary tenets of Zion is that we have all things in common and there's no poor among us. And yet, think about bankers and Wall Street. You know, it's all about gold and silver and silks and scarlets. Think about political organizations that want power and control. I mean, you can use these descriptions in verse 8 to go pretty much after almost any human organization.
Well, listen, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that some of this even applies to the Mormon church from the standpoint that, you know, one of the descriptions here is it yoketh them, being the saints, with a yoke of iron and bringeth them down into captivity. If you think of even our tithing system and how it oppresses the poor, or you think about the scarlet chairs and the seniority and all of these other things that have infiltrated our church, to the extent that that's not pointing us towards Zion and is pointing us towards Babylon, and we build these big temples. I mean, we believe it's for God, but we're using Babylonian means, essentially, to promote what we think God wants us to do. And so in some ways, I think you can even apply this to the LDS Church.
Yeah, I won't disagree with you on that. And it links right back into Doctrine and Covenants 123, where it's talking about the iron yoke, the strong band, the very handcuffs, chains, and shackles and fetters of hell. And that is the creeds of the fathers who have inherited lies, filled the world with confusion. And it's the mainstream of all corruption. And you know, I think the last 52 episodes, we've pointed out many of these false creeds that we've all inherited. We've been taught that this is the truth, and it actually contradicts what the scriptures say. So yeah, those word links seem to apply here as well. A yoke of iron.
Well, and even in Doctrine and Covenants section 113, where there's a question and answer with the Lord, and Elias Higbee asks in verse 9, what are we to understand by Zion loosing herself from the bands of her neck? We are to understand that the scattered remnants are exhorted to return to the Lord from whence they have fallen, which if they do, the promise of the Lord is that he will speak to them or give them revelation. The bands of her neck are the curses of God upon her, or the remnants of Israel in their scattered condition among the Gentiles. We don't have the fullness. We are not seeking Zion. We're exhorted to come back to the Lord. And if we do, he will remove the curse, the bands on our neck, and give us revelation. So it's not hopeless, but to the extent that we're doing Babylonian things, we are not the Church of the Lamb of God, and you're either in one camp or the other.
And I want to dig on that a little bit. So you made that assertion, and you referenced verse 10 in 1 Nephi 14, where he says there are saved two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongs not to the church of the Lamb belongs to that great church, which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of the whole earth. And there's several other places that just reaffirm that. So in 2 Nephi 6, verses 12 and 13, Nephi says, blessed are the Gentiles, if it so be that they shall repent and fight not against Zion, and do not unite themselves to that great and abominable church, they shall be saved. Wherefore, they that fight against Zion and the covenant people of the Lord shall lick up the dust of their feet. And so he's setting this up as it's Zion. You're either part of Zion or you're against Zion. And then in 1 Nephi 22, he talks about every nation which shall war against thee, O house of Israel, shall be turned one against the other, and they shall fall into the pit which they dig to ensnare the people of the Lord. And all that fight against Zion shall be destroyed. And that great whore who hath perverted the right ways of the Lord, yea, that great and abominable church, shall tumble to the dust, and great shall be the fall of it. So again, we see that the great and abominable church is fighting against Zion. And 2 Nephi 10, verse 16, he that fighteth against Zion, both Jew and Gentile, both bond and free, both male and female shall perish. For they are they who are the whore of the earth. For they who are not for me are against me. I don't know how many Jews are members of the Catholic Church, but obviously Nephi is talking about something far more expansive than just one branch of Christianity that's headquartered in Rome.
Totally agree. I think just for clarification here, a lot of times I've noticed that there's this discussion about the Jews, and we tend to think that that's the house of Judah or the Jews that were in Jerusalem. And yet I've noticed that that term gets used a lot just to mean the house of Israel. So if you say Jew and Gentile, that's the Gentiles and the house of Israel. And the evidence I have for that is in chapter 15 of 1 Nephi, which we're going to get to, but just to jump ahead, because I think it's good for clarification. In verse 19, it says, and it came to pass that I, Nephi, spake much unto them concerning these things. Yea, I spake unto them concerning the restoration of the Jews in the latter days. And I did rehearse unto them the words of Isaiah, who spake concerning the restoration of the Jews or of the house of Israel. So it's really clear from this that when he's talking about Jews, we shouldn't be thinking about, you know, the Jews in Jerusalem. We should be thinking about the whole house of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
Okay.
And just one last link I want to make between the Great and Abominable Church and Babylon. We get that in Doctrine and Covenants, section 86, verse 3. And it says, he's talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he just says, and after they have fallen asleep, the great persecutor of the church, the apostate, the whore, even Babylon, that makes all nations to drink of her cup, in whose heart, blah, blah, blah. So again, we've got these links that are linking Babylon, the whore, the great and abominable church, persecuting Zion. It's that whole mindset. It's not one institution. It is anyone who's fighting against Zion is that great and abominable church. I don't know why Nephi used the word church instead of group or, you know, some other name for that. But again, even in the Book of Mormon usage, church was not an organization. It was just a group of people. So we need to like remove the current interpretation of church and what it means and use what Nephi meant. And he just meant a group of people.
Well, and I think he probably uses it because it juxtaposed against the Church of the Lamb of God. You know, you've got a church on one side and you've got a great gulf between the two and a church on the other side. And you're either in one or the other.
Yep. Well, so next we get to where these Gentiles start smiting the seed of Lehi. So starting in verse 11, he looks and he sees a man among the Gentiles who is separated from the seed of his brethren by the many waters. And I beheld the Spirit of God. It came down and wrought upon the man, and he went forth upon the many waters, even under the seed of my brethren who were in the promised land.
When I was in seminary, I was taught that this was Columbus, this man among the Gentiles. And I think it makes a lot of sense to interpret it that way. I'm not entirely sure that it's exclusively him, but I've read some things that suggest that maybe even Columbus was not a Gentile. He was a Jew or of the house of Israel. Nephi's wording here is a little bit vague. It says a man among the Gentiles. Columbus's reputation has been kind of raked over the coals in the last 20 or 30 years, even to the extent that it's Native American Day instead of Columbus Day. And that's become very popular to kind of vilify him. But he certainly believed, if you dig into history and his own comments, that he was guided and directed by the Spirit of God. There were some tremendously miraculous things that happened on his journey to the New World. And Nephi here is seeing the Spirit of God coming down to this man. Columbus even himself said in a letter that those who heard of my enterprise called it foolish, mocked me and laughed. But who can doubt but that the Holy Ghost inspired me? And then on one occasion to King Ferdinand, he says, I came to your majesty as the emissary of the Holy Ghost. There are lots of evidences that he felt inspired in that process. In fact, one of the purposes that he stated for this expedition was to get gold so that he could help reclaim the Holy Land from the Islamic invaders who at that point had taken over the Holy Land. And so the redemption of the Temple of God. So that's why I'm just speculating here that he may have been of the house of Israel. And this wording doesn't preclude it when it says a man among the Gentiles. That's traditionally what we've been taught about this particular passage. This is Columbus. He came and he was part of scattering the seed of the Lamanites that were smitten here in the New World and led to the great migration of people out of Europe to America, to this prosperous land.
And one thing I'll point out is 1492 was not only the year that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, but that was the year that Ferdinand and Isabella issued a proclamation casting all the Jews out of Spain. And so the very year that the Jews were being cast out of Spain was the very year that Columbus discovered the promised land. So there's definitely some interesting coincidences.
Coincidences, yes. I've noticed that. We see here that this led to these Gentiles who went forth out of captivity and migrated to America. And frankly, you know, the pilgrims on the Mayflower, even my own ancestors, the first And I was about ready to say my last name, but I'm not going to. The first blank of my family landed in the early 1600s as refugees, essentially, from the religious oppression that was going on in England. And so you have these Gentiles who are described as going forth out of captivity from these despots. And, you know, they believed in Christ. They did humble themselves before the Lord, and the power of the Lord was with them. And then we get this picture of the mother Gentiles, which I've always interpreted as England, gathered together to battle against, you know, these Gentiles who had left. And I, Nephi, this is verse 19, beheld that the Gentiles that had gone forth out of captivity were delivered by the power of God out of the hands of all other nations. And I beheld that they did prosper in the land. Which has certainly been largely the case for the last 200 some odd years. But another thing that I've noticed here is I think there's a really good chance that some of this is futuristic as well, because our society is becoming less and less religious, even though America is still one of the most Christian nations under the planet. Mm-hmm. That's on the decline. And we know that we're going to be under judgment as a people if we don't repent. And so to the extent that in the future, there are Gentiles that repent and seek to establish Zion, you know, that would be a form of going out of captivity from Babylon, and the Lord's hand in delivering them from whatever happens in the great battle between Babylon and Zion. This could very well be pointing to that time frame as well.
Yeah, the example I like to use is Isaiah chapter 7, and I think we're all very familiar with this, where Isaiah tells the king, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. Now, we're all familiar with that because it's linked to Christ. However, when you read Isaiah 7 in context, Isaiah goes up to King Ahaz, and Ahaz is worried that the northern kingdom and Syria are plotting against him, and he's worried, you know, how am I going to survive this? Do I need to make an allegiance with Egypt? Do I need to make an allegiance with Assyria? How am I going to protect myself against these? And Isaiah comes in, he's like, dude, the Lord's got your back. In 5 or 6 years, this is all going to be over and you don't need to worry about it. And then the Lord says, hey, give him a sign. And Isaiah tells him, behold, a young lady shall conceive and bear a son. The standard Jewish interpretation of this is that Isaiah was talking about Ahaz's wife would conceive and he would give birth to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah would then be the one that would save Jerusalem. And so you had this initial fulfillment of the prophecy, which was very timely for Ahaz. In the next 5 or 6 years, I'm going to give you a sign and you're going to know that God is with you. And that's a valid interpretation of that. And then Matthew, when he's writing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he sees, wait a minute, there is a secondary fulfillment of this. It's just as valid. And so I think the same thing applies to a lot of these prophecies in the Book of Mormon, that just like there can be two valid interpretations of Isaiah 7, like you pointed out here, we can see Columbus here, but it's pretty vague and generic, where you could also, as you pointed out, say this could be someone other than Columbus. There could be other fulfillments as these Gentiles come out of captivity. Are we spiritually in captivity today? When the servants return to bring forth the fullness, is that when the power of the Lord is going to be with us? So yeah, I would just urge everyone to make sure you don't just settle on one interpretation, but realize there could be multiple fulfillments of this prophecy.
And that's so consistent with prophecy. It's why we don't see ourselves in Isaiah. Isaiah was talking about his day, just as you were mentioning. Mm-hmm. I think that's why so many Mormons are not interested in Isaiah, because they don't see us in there. Oh, that happened, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. But when you really realize that he is talking about us, and you look through that lens, all of Isaiah opens up, and we'll right. see all these chapters that Nephi quotes, how it opens up. And I mean, there's a reason why Nephi included those chapters, and I don't want to get off on that tangent, because we are going to get there. But that's the reason so it would speak to us. Otherwise, if it's just a historical narrative that we don't understand, what's the point? The point is that it's talking about us.
Yeah, if it was a historical narrative, it would have been on the large plates of Nephi, not the small plates of Nephi.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. All right. Well, should we keep going? The next section is really about the book of the Lamb. And Nephi says, "And I beheld a book, and it was carried forth among them." These are the people who came to America, the pilgrims. "And the angel said, Knowest thou the meaning of the book?" He says, "Well, it proceedeth forth out of the mouth of a Jew," which is interesting because that's singular. The traditional interpretation is that this is the Bible that was carried by the pilgrims to the Americas. It contained prophecies of the holy prophets and was similar to the engravings on the plates of brass. Do you have a different view on that?
That's obviously the first one that comes to mind as you read this. You know, there's a couple of things that kind of make me scratch my head. So as you pointed out, the mouth of a Jew. Was Moses that Jew in those first five books and he wrote that? Was that someone later? Or could this be a different book entirely? So again, you know, if we're talking about the Middle Ages Renaissance time frame, then the only book that makes sense is the Bible that we currently have. If we're looking into a future time frame, this could be a different book. And a couple of things that make me lean towards the dual fulfillment aspect is, one, the plain and precious parts were removed from the Old Testament by the great and abominable church. We have manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls that now go back to 100 BC. And those manuscripts are very consistent with the version of the Old Testament we have today. Yet we know from Nephi's own writings that the Old Testament used to be very Christ-centered and testified of Christ and a Messiah, and we don't have that in our current version. So sometime between 600 BC and 100 BC, things were taken out that really pointed to Christ. And then talking about the Gospel of the 12 Apostles of the Lamb, our New Testament, we really only have the Gospel of John, who was one of the 12 apostles, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke. From everything we can tell, they weren't apostles, and they were writing decades after the event using secondhand material. So do we really think that our current New Testament is the witness of the 12 apostles? It could be. Or are we going to finally get a pure version that does contain the true testimony of the 12 and it's a different book? I can argue both sides of this.
We're getting ahead of ourselves because that answer comes up a little bit later when we talk about other books that are going to come forth. But the Gentiles who came to the New World had the book. They had the Bible, even though many plain and precious parts of the gospel had been taken out of it. And I think this proceeded forth from the mouth of a Jew. You're right. In that time period between 600 BC and 100 BC, something happened to excise from our Old Testament many of those prophecies of Christ. The Christology has largely been muted, lost, obviously, and that's something that was probably on the brass plates. Mm-hmm. You know, how did Nephi get all the Christology that he had in talking about Christ? It was probably from the brass plates. Even from history, we know that a lot of the Jews at that time period, the leaders of the Jews, for whatever reason, wanted to take that out. And that's why we're missing, you know, some of those plain and precious parts.
Things were taken out. And here's another interesting thing in verse 26, where it's talking about the great and abominable church. And it says, they have taken away from the gospel many plain and precious parts. And many covenants have they taken away, and all this they have done that they might pervert the right ways of the Lord. I just thought that linguistically this was very interesting, where Nephi, instead of talking about the great and abominable church using singular pronouns, he's using plural pronouns, they. So again, I think that's reinforcing this is a group of people. It's not one organization. It's anyone who's opposed to the one true way.
And over centuries, you know, this was not necessarily one conspiracy at one period of time. The devil is working to try to take away these plain and precious parts. If you just look at a definition of the word plain, it means not complicated. And if you read some commentaries on this plain and precious by LDS scholars and LDS apostles, they will point you towards sealing ordinances in the temple. They'll point you towards endowments and the things that we, and say that, well, these are the plain and precious parts that have been taken out. And I can just totally debunk this right now. Over in verse 33, where the Lord is saying that he will manifest himself unto thy seed, those are the Nephites, that they shall write many things which I shall minister unto them, which shall be plain and precious. And they shall be hid up, and I'm skipping to 36, and in them shall be written, my gospel saith the Lamb, and my rock and my salvation. The Lord is saying that what he ministered unto the Nephites was his gospel, that it's plain and precious. And we've quoted over and over again, more or less than this cometh of evil. The Lord says it himself. So interpreting this plain and precious that have been taken away as somehow pointing towards what we do in the temples today, these extra ordinances that are nowhere found in the scriptures, is debunked right here in verse 36.
That's a great one. Go read 3rd Nephi, and the gospel that he preaches is very simple. It is very plain and yet very precious. And there's no secret stuff that he's referring to that, oh yeah, and you have to go get these other secret things that I can't talk about to you. No, he lays it all out and then says, any more or less than this cometh of evil.
Right. And then he goes on here, and I think this is really interesting in verse 37. And blessed are they who shall seek to bring forth my Zion at that day, for they shall have the gift and power of the Holy Ghost. You know, we know that the Melchizedek priesthood was restored at the Morley Farm in 1831, in June of 1831. They then went forth to try to redeem Zion and failed. The Melchizedek priesthood has the ability to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. We now know that in Nauvoo, the Lord says that they had lost the fullness of the priesthood. Again, the power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. And at that day, which is, you know, this reference in 37, that's a reference to the last days, to the winding up scene. You know, it points to the return of the servants when they come with the fullness of the priesthood again to establish Zion, to bring it forth, and will have the gift and the power of the Holy Ghost.
Which then begs the question, if you have to be seeking to bring forth Zion at that day to get the gift of the Holy Ghost, what about those of us who aren't living in that time frame? What do we get?
And we've had this discussion ad nauseum, MD. Right. I mean, it's, you know, that's the distinction between manifestations of the Holy Ghost, which, you know, we can have, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we conflate those two all the time. We think that people outside of the church can't have any manifestations of the Holy Ghost. Well, I mean, look at Columbus. He lived in a dark day, a dark age, and yet he felt the manifestations of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't mean that he was administered to by somebody who had the Melchizedek priesthood and gave him the gift of the Holy Ghost. But he had manifestations. We're taught by Nephi, even in previous chapters that we read a couple weeks ago, that it's by faith that we get manifestations of the Holy Ghost. So that's the distinction, and we really need to keep that in our minds.
Yeah, and I would just say, if everyone could have the Holy Ghost, why would he point out that at this day, these people that are going to go establish Zion, they get the Holy Ghost? If everyone gets it when they turn 8, it's not consistent. It's not logical. So yeah, it's just interesting how when you really read what is written, it supports a different narrative than what we've all been taught.
We see another future reference in verse 39. After it had come forth unto them, I beheld other books which came forth by the power of the Lamb from the Gentiles unto them, unto the convincing of the Gentiles and the remnant of the seed of my brethren, And also to the Jews who were scattered upon all the face of the earth, that the records of the prophets and of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were true. Well, this certainly hasn't happened yet. This is a future reference to other books coming forth. You know, I presume when the servants return, they will bring forth additional records.
Yes, and verse 40, the angel tells us what some of these records are going to be. These last records, which thou hast seen, shall establish the truth of the first, which are of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and shall make known the plain and precious things which have been taken away from them, and shall make known to all kindreds, tongues, and people that the Lamb of God is the eternal Father and the Savior of the world. Now you'll notice I dropped a couple words there. In the current version, it says the Lamb of God is the Son of the eternal Father. That was added by Joseph Smith in 1837. So the original 1830 version just said the Lamb of God is the eternal Father and the Savior of the world. And they must come according to the words which shall be established by the mouth of the Lamb, and the words of the Lamb shall be made known in the records of thy seed, as well as in the records of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Those are the words that we must come according to. There's no other. He doesn't say, and anything they speak from the pulpit or anything that is produced as a policy notice. So again, he's telling us the words we need to know to come unto Christ are going to be written in these books of Scripture.
Right. And they're going to be consistent to the taking away of the stumbling blocks that, you know, the Gentiles have. You know, just look at all the various different Christian churches with their different beliefs and liturgies and practices that aren't consistent. And so they stumble.
Yeah. And as you pointed out, I don't think the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine and Covenants or even the Pearl of Great Price have been able to convince everyone about these things being true. So I don't think those are the books that Nephi is seeing in the vision. I think these are further books that are come out, the translation of the brass plates or the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon. There are other things that are going to have to come forth that are going to convince people that the version of the Bible they have is inaccurate. And we don't have that yet.
Well, and, you know, we interpret the prophecy, and I'm not going to remember the reference where it says a Bible, we have a Bible. You know, maybe that even refers to Latter-day Saints saying, oh, we've got the Book of Mormon. We've got our Bible. We have our canon. Don't give us any more. We don't need any more. And I think we have to be open to what's being communicated here, that we are going to get other books and other records are going to come forth. And we need to prepare ourselves for that. And in fact, Joseph believed that in his day. If you look back in history, there are references to him bringing forth other books. And we know he didn't even finish the new translation of the Bible. And it's never been published with the Book of Mormon, which he said was what the Lord wanted to have happen.
Yeah, this was actually in the comments section of the website this week. I'm not of the belief that the current version of the JST is a complete correction of the Bible. I think it was just the baby steps. And as I pointed out in the comments, we've totally rejected what
even the baby steps, right? I mean, because the baby steps teach us of a different God. Yeah. They teach us of a God who is two personages, one of spirit and one of tabernacle. And, you know, we believe in a false notion of God. All right, we're getting off on a tangent. You know, let's keep going here.
So then I like it leads right into verse 1 of chapter 14. And it shall come to pass that if the Gentiles shall hearken unto the Lamb of God in that day, that he shall manifest himself unto them in word and also in power, in very deed unto the taking away of their stumbling blocks. And they shall be numbered among the house of Israel, and they shall be a blessed people upon the promised land forever. They shall no more be brought down into captivity, and the house of Israel shall no more be confounded. Now, we could read that and say, well, that's Joseph Smith in the 1830s. But are we really upon the promised land forever? Have we been brought down into captivity? The house of Israel, has it no more been confounded? If you just look at the Salt Lake Church at the turn of the century, the federal government had taken possession of all the church property. The church leaders were in hiding or in prison. I would say that they were brought down into captivity. That the Lord is saying that when this happens, that won't happen anymore. My leaders won't be thrown into prison. They won't have the church property confiscated. So that leads me to believe this is a future prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled.
Well, the three words that cement this in my mind is, he shall manifest himself unto them in word and in power and in deed. I mean, these three words describe miracles. They describe tremendous spiritual power in terms of bringing this stuff forth. Stuff that's attendant and is described in Scripture as those who have the true Melchizedek priesthood can do. Move mountains, rivers, all of those things. That's going to be the great power that's going to be manifest at this time, which points us then again to a future time with the gathering of Zion and the Lord really manifesting himself when the fullness is once again on the earth.
That leads us right into verse 7, where the Lord tells us that the time is coming that I will work a great and a marvelous work among the children of men, a work which shall be everlasting, either on the one hand or on the other, either to the convincing them unto peace and life eternal, or unto the deliverance of them to the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds, unto their being brought down into captivity and also into destruction, both temporally and spiritually, according to the captivity of the devil. So we get to this binary thing where you either choose to be the church of the Lamb or you choose to be the great and abominable church. There's no middle ground anymore. Obviously, this did not happen in the 1830s. So it is a future, the great and marvelous work when this decision point comes and we all have to take a side is yet to happen in the future.
But the Salt Lake Church believes that the great and marvelous work, you know, happened with Joseph. But it's clear that it doesn't. You know, this is a great division that's going on where, you know, there's going to be warnings. You have to either join the Church of the Lamb or, you know, you're going to go off to be destroyed. You're in Babylon. You know, deliverance of them to the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds. This is one of those great scriptures that everybody should mark and put a big asterisk by, because this is proof that the marvelous work has yet to come. It's one of the many proofs of that fact, which again challenges the narrative of our church.
And if you link over to 1 Nephi 19, starting in verse 15, he says, "When that day comes that they shall no more turn aside their hearts against the Holy One of Israel, then he will remember the covenants which he has made to their fathers. Yea, then he will remember the isles of the sea, and all the people who are of the house of Israel will gather in from the four quarters of the earth, and all the earth shall see the salvation of the Lord. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people shall be blessed." That hasn't happened.
That hasn't happened.
But it's going to be awesome when it does.
It's going to be awesome. And in fact, I link to when you talked about the covenants to the house of Israel, Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31. "Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." This is the great promise to those of the house of Israel that, again, is a futuristic prophecy. It hasn't happened, and it's all part of the great and marvelous work.
And so that leads us right into this next section of chapter 14, where Nephi starts talking about how it's the great and abominable church that's fighting against the Lamb of God. There's only two entities. There's the Church of the Lamb, and then there's the Church of the Devil. And that's the only choice you've got, and you got to pick your side, and it's going to be a battle to the end.
This is not analog, okay? This is digital.
There's no middle ground.
There's no middle ground. It's not an analog dial, okay? It's not on a spectrum. You're either on one side or you're on the other. There's no middle ground. I point down now and found something really interesting, actually, in verse 13 and 14. And it came to pass that I beheld that the great mother abominations did gather together in multitudes upon the face of all the earth among all the nations of the Gentiles to fight against the Lamb of God. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb of God, that it descended upon the saints of the church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord, who were scattered upon all the face of the earth. And they were armed with righteousness and with power of God and great glory. I read this week, and it really caused me to sit back and ponder. Is Nephi talking about two separate groups here, or is he just talking about one? Read it again. The power of the Lamb of God, it descended upon the saints of the church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord, who were scattered upon all the face of the earth. So the saints of the church of the Lamb would seem to be in a gathered place in Zion. If you are of the church of the Lamb, you are gathered together in Zion. And then there's this other category of the covenant people of the Lord who are scattered. And then I read the next couple of verses, and it talks about how there are wars and rumors of wars. And I beheld the wrath of God upon the mother of harlots, and the day of the wrath of God is poured out essentially upon Babylon. And then it says, at that day, the work of the Father shall commence in preparing a way for the fulfilling of his covenants, which he hath made to his people who are of the house of Israel. So you've got this group of saints who are in Zion. All these destructions and, you know, wrath is poured out upon Babylon. And then the Father is looking to gather in those scattered remnants of the house of Israel that he has covenanted with. Yeah. So that was just something that hit me for the first time, is I think he's really talking about two groups of people here.
That's a good insight. I saw the same thing and I'm like, okay, is this two different groups, or is he just describing one group using two different phrases? But I think that interpretation is consistent with the rest of scripture, especially in Jeremiah 16. He says, the days come that shall no more be said, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But instead, they'll say, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land. Behold, I will send for many fishers, and they shall fish them. And after, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of rocks. Mountains, hills, those are all metaphors for nations and cities. It would seem to be consistent where, yeah, I'm going to start gathering these people in from the four quarters. I'm going to send some of these servants out that are going to be the hunters and the fishers to gather up my covenant people, bring them to safety inside of Zion. And that will just increase the contrast between Zion and Babylon as you start pulling all the righteous people out of Babylon.
Right. And I think it's important to remind ourselves that a shadow of this happened essentially after the Gentiles had rejected Zion the first time. Joseph sent the 12 apostles to gather remnants of the house of Israel, to graft them into the tree, as we find in Jacob chapter 5. And I can't wait to get to that chapter because it's going to be awesome. But the purpose of that grafting was to preserve the roots, not to produce the fruit. And so that's the situation we find ourselves in. And even the church talks about gathering Israel, which is all well and good, but it's to preserve the roots of people who have a certain amount of belief in preparation for when we can live Zion and enjoy the fruits. So the other thing that I take out of this particular chapter is just this description, because Nephi is told, listen, you're not supposed to talk anymore about what I'm going to show you hereafter about the last days, because I have assigned John the Revelator essentially that mission. We know then from verse 26 these things shall be sealed up to come forth in their purity according to the truth which is in the Lamb, in the own due time of the Lord unto the house of Israel. This is another allusion to other books that are going to come forth, the pure record of John that has not had plain and precious parts of it taken out. At some point, we are going to get that, and the Book of Mormon testifies of that fact here in verse 26 of chapter 14.
Yeah, and I was just going to go there. Verse 26, others who have been, to them he has shown all things, and they have written them, and they are sealed up to come forth in their purity. Links directly to Ether, chapter 4. The brother of Jared saw a vision of all things from beginning to end. He wrote them up. And those are in the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon. So Others who have been, Brother Jared had been dead for a long time, But he's already seen all this stuff, Nephi, and he's already written it all down, and it's being preserved. It's going to come forth.
Right. So I'm going to show you all this. You just don't write it and know that it's out there.
Yeah. I've already had a couple of other guys write it down. You don't need to write it down.
So I can't wait. That's going to be amazing when that comes forth.
So at this point, Nephi's vision ends, or at least his account of it ends. He obviously saw more. And then he comes back in chapter 15, verse 2, and his brothers are disputing one with another concerning the things which my father had spoken unto them. And they being hard in their hearts, therefore they did not look unto the Lord as they ought. One thing that strikes me here is that we often love to just paint in black and white colors. Nephi was the good guy, and Laman and Lemuel were bad, and they were always bad. But if you look here, they're arguing about the stuff that Lehi has said, and they're grappling with it, and they're trying to understand, what does he mean? You would have thought that they would have just said, crazy old guy, he's just having dreams, we don't care what he says. But they're actually grappling with what he said and trying to understand it. Now, they're not using the tools that they should be using, but I think they are actually trying to make an effort. They're just not going about it the right way. So I don't know if we can paint them as always bad and always having malicious intent. Here they seem to be trying to do the right thing, but just not executing properly.
I think that's a cautionary tale for all of us. Just look at the movies we watch. You know, there's always some bad guy or a good guy. The nuances tend to get lost. It's very easy to look back and say, oh, we would have never been like the Pharisees in Jesus's time. They were such bad people. There's no way we would have been like that. And I think we have to be very careful. You know, and the Lord recognizes that there's good and bad in everyone. Just blanket, you know, you're bad, you're black, I'm white, or vice versa, is a real dangerous place to be. So I appreciate your pointing that out. And you know that Nephi comes back and he's really despondent because he's seen in vision the destruction of his people. And he says, I was overcome because of the destruction of my people, for I had beheld their fall. And it came to pass that after I had received strength, I spake unto my brethren. So who knows how long it took him to recover from the shock and awe of seeing his people destroyed. But that must have been just heart-wrenching for him. And then The first question he asks his brethren is, have you inquired of the Lord? You know, these things are hard for you to understand, but have you just asked a simple question? They're like, the Lord doesn't talk to us. And it kind of reminds me, I was reading something this last week, a guy who was talking about how things really opened up for him when he learned to pray in a way that was much more personal with God. And it consisted of asking God questions and then listening for answers. You know, who do I need to forgive? What changes do I need to make? What should I be praying for that is really important? You know, any number of questions that we could ask the Lord and then be humble enough to listen. I think that sort of humility in asking questions is the way that we can get answers. And Nephi seems to be pointing his brethren in that direction.
Yeah, there's a lot of great advice in that.
Yeah, and actually Nephi's response to his brethren after this is a poem. It's a chiasmus. It's one of those ancient Near East poetic forms. So starting in verse 9 is this chiasmus. And I'm going to read it. And they said unto me, we have not, for the Lord maketh no such thing known unto us. So that known is the key word, call that A. Mm-hmm. Behold, I said unto them, how is it that you do not keep the commandments of the Lord? That's B. How is it that you will perish because of the hardness of your hearts? C. Do ye not remember the thing which the Lord hath said? So that's the central point. If ye will not harden your hearts and ask me in faith, believing that ye shall receive, harden your hearts, that's the C that we heard early, with diligence in keeping my commandments, that's the B, surely these things shall be made known unto you, A. It's gorgeous and beautiful, and how on earth would Joseph have known to put these sorts of poetic forms into this book? You know, right. It's another evidence of the origins of the Book of Mormon.
Yeah. One other smaller proof that I get from this one is this right here is a fulfillment of prophecy from chapter 2, where the Lord talks to Nephi and says, inasmuch as thou shalt keep my commandments, thou shalt be made a ruler and a teacher over thy brethren. And right here, he is teaching his brethren. They are asking him questions, saying, explain this to us. We don't get it. And Nephi is now fulfilling that role of a teacher in fulfillment of the prophecy back in chapter 2.
Right. And so Nephi then keeps going on in verse 12 and talks about the house of Israel being compared to an olive tree, and explains how they were broken off from the house of Israel, and we're a branch of the house of Israel. And then he goes on and says, and now the thing which our father meaneth concerning the grafting in of the natural branches through the fullness of the Gentiles is that in the latter days, when our seed shall have dwindled in unbelief, and many generations after the Messiah shall be manifest in body unto the children of men, then shall the fullness of the gospel of the Messiah come unto the Gentiles, and from the Gentiles unto the remnant of our seed. And at that day shall the remnant of our seed know that they are of the house of Israel, and that they are the covenant people of the Lord. Traditional interpretation of this would be that that happened, but the key word here is the fullness of the Gentiles. That is a phrase that points us very clearly to future and how this great final gathering will take place. And I'm going to turn us to 3 Nephi chapter 16, verse 4. And this is the Lord talking. It says, I command you that ye shall write these things after I am gone, that if it so be that my people at Jerusalem, who have seen me and been with me in my ministry, do not ask the Father in my name, that they may receive a knowledge of you by the Holy Ghost, and also of the other tribes whom they know not of, that these sayings which ye shall write shall be kept and shall be manifested unto the Gentiles, that through the fullness of the Gentiles, the remnant of their seed, who shall be scattered forth upon the face of the earth because of their unbelief, may be brought in, may be brought to a knowledge of me, their Redeemer. All of these scriptures point to a future fulfillment. You know, the fullness of the Gentiles is a key phrase that points us to the last days and something that's in the future.
I think verse 14 just drives that home. At that day shall the remnant of our seed know that they are the house of Israel and that they are the covenant people of the Lord. And then shall they know and come to the knowledge of their forefathers and also to the knowledge of the gospel of their Redeemer, which was ministered unto their fathers by him. Wherefore they shall come to the knowledge of their Redeemer and the very points of his doctrine, that they may know how to come unto him and be saved.
We'll know the true doctrine.
Yet. Yeah.
Right.
And, they're
and we believe false doctrine.
Yes. They're going to know the gospel of their Redeemer, which was ministered unto their fathers by him. This is the third Nephi gospel, not the current LDS gospel.
You know, to the extent that we believe false doctrines about Christ, have we not kind of rejected his pure gospel? I mean, I think that's a question we have to honestly look in the mirror and answer ourselves.
Yeah. Verse 17 starts to introduce this next concept I want to touch on. This is what our father means. He means that it will not come to pass until after they are scattered by the Gentiles. And he means that it shall come by the way of the Gentiles, that the Lord may show his power unto the Gentiles for the very cause that he shall be rejected of the Jews, or of the house of Israel. So there's another reference to what you talked about earlier, where Nephi is using the word Jews to talk about the whole house of Israel. Wherefore, our father has not spoken of our seed alone, but also of the house of Israel, pointing to the covenant which should be fulfilled in the latter days, which covenant the Lord made to our father Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Now, we had a commenter on the website this week ask specifically about the seed of Abraham, and we had referenced it in a previous episode. You know, the question is, well, what if you're not a literal seed of Abraham, and what should we read into that? Initial thoughts that you have on this seed of Abraham?
So the promise to Abraham was that his seed would be the ones who would bless the nations with the gospel. Even in our Doctrine and Covenants, it talks about how those who are called to the ministry are to be of the seed of Abraham. You know, that's a fulfilling of the covenants where all the people of the earth are going to be blessed through this line, this lineage that passes through Abraham. And that's the covenant that the Lord has made. And we know that the house of Israel was scattered amongst all the nations. And that's why we get these references to going to the mountains and the hills and all these different places. And I think it's just untenable to think that there's like this pure seed of Abraham. There might be some pure seed of Abraham, but in reality, the bloodlines have been intermingled and intermixed such that throughout all nations, there's the seed of Abraham somewhere there that is latent, and that those people are going to be gathered.
Yep. From a literal seed perspective, it's maybe there's a pocket of indigenous people on an island somewhere that have, you know, never had contact with the rest of the world that could have kept it pure. But yeah, the Lord had made it very clear that the scattered Israel was going to just go out into all the nations. And so very likely that seed of Abraham has gone into every nation. So anyone could be the literal seed of Abraham at this point. And then we have the spiritual seed of Abraham. And there's a lot of scriptural references for that. So it starts in Abraham chapter 2. And the Lord is making the promise to Abraham. And he says, starting in verse 9, thou shalt be a blessing unto thy seed after thee, that in their hands they shall bear this ministry and priesthood unto all nations. And I will bless them through thy name. For as many as receive this gospel shall be called after thy name, and should be accounted thy seed, and shall rise up and bless thee as their father. First of all, this is a great reference back to DNC 110, where the downgraded church is now given the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham.
Abraham.
And Abraham's calling is to bear this ministry and priesthood unto all nations, which is what the church did shortly after Kirtland, and they started going to Europe and preaching the word there. And then, for as many as receive this gospel shall be called after thy name and shall be accounted as thy seed. Even if we were a pure non-Abrahamic seed, we had no blood relation to Abraham whatsoever, the minute we accept the gospel, we become the seed of Abraham. So I don't see that as a problem either.
I'm just looking at Romans chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, that would be the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So this points us very directly to the idea that when you accept the gospel, you become the seed of Abraham. But remember the Jews, the leaders of the Jews who said, we're of Abraham. And what has Christ said? I'm able of these stones to raise up seed unto Abraham. Just because you're of the pure lineage doesn't mean squat at the end of the day unless you repent.
Yeah, he does not care about bloodlines. He cares about our heart. You know, that message is repeated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So again, he's linking it here. All of these heathens are the seed of Abraham. And when the Lord is telling Abraham that in thee shall all nations be blessed, he's seeing all of these heathen Gentiles coming unto the gospel through Abraham's ministry.
Yeah, and I'm actually going to read Luke 3, verse 8, when Jesus, relating the previous story, starting in verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Just a consistent message. And, you know, when you realize that Joseph Smith himself taught that the priesthood of Abraham was a patriarchal priesthood that is handed down from father to son, it is a lineal priesthood. It is not being called of God himself, which is a requirement for the Melchizedek priesthood. It's a preparatory gospel. And that's the dispensation that we find ourselves in, is the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. As hard as that is for people to believe, nobody wants to believe that we're in this state of hidden darkness without the fullness. But every indication is that we are. We don't have the miracles. We don't have the things that would be associated with the fullness, the power. You know, none of our 12 apostles who should be moving mountains and going without purse or scrip and all of these things that scriptures teach that should be happening just aren't happening, plain and simple.
Yep. Just to drive the point home, talking about the seed, in Mosiah chapter 15, verse 11, he says, behold, I say unto you that whosoever has heard the words of the prophets, yea, all the holy prophets who have prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord, that all those who have hearkened unto their words and believed that the Lord would redeem his people and have looked forward to that day for remission of their sins, I say unto you that they are his seed, or they are the heirs of the kingdom of God. So very consistent throughout the scriptures, this seed language is sometimes used to talk about genetic lineage, but when it's talked about in spiritual terms, it doesn't matter what our genetics are. It is our heart. Are we accepting the word? And the minute we do, we become the spiritual seed of Abraham. We become the spiritual seed of Christ. And that's the stuff he cares about. Bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. No, bring me your genealogical tables, because I don't really care about those. I care about your heart.
Right, exactly. Well, good point and good discussion there. Following that, Nephi then explains some of the questions that his brothers have about the vision of the tree of life. And we're not going to go into great detail because we did our previous episode. But again, he explains that the rod of iron is the word of God, and whoso would hearken unto the word of God and would hold fast to it, they would never perish. The word of God is so powerful. And the temptations and the fiery darts of the adversary cannot overpower us unto blindness, to lead us away unto destruction, as Nephi explains it, if we cling to the iron rod. And so he then goes on to exhort them to believe the word of the Lord and focus on that word. And then they ask another interesting question, which is, what's this river of water that Dad saw? And this is where last week you explained, well, for whatever reason, Lehi did not notice how filthy the water was, but Nephi explains it to his brethren and says, this is a representation of hell. This term filthy is a word that we find showing up in the scriptures. Many months ago, we did our episode on the 3 degrees of glory and the various different, we did a series of episodes on this. Mm-hmm. And, you know, in scripture, we have the word filthy being used. I'm going to read actually from Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verse 102. And another trump shall sound, which is the fourth trump. So this is after the first trump, those who are going to the celestial glory, the second trump, and the third trump. And then we finally get down to this last trump. These are found among those who are to remain until that great and last day and to the very end, who shall remain filthy still. If you look at that word filthy and you do a word search on it, it also directs you to Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. And it says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So this is like at the last day and essentially describing the various different degrees of glory, and then those who are going to still be filthy and are not going to have any kingdom. You know, you can think of those who are holy as being celestial beings, those who are righteous as being terrestrial, those who are unjust being telestial, and those who are filthy essentially being with the devil and his angels to be cast out, call them sons of perdition. And Nephi seems to be saying the same thing. I'm reading in verse 34. Behold, I say unto you, the kingdom of God is not filthy. And you can think of the kingdom of God as encompassing the various different celestial glory, the telestial glory, and the terrestrial glory. And they're all part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not filthy. And there cannot any unclean thing enter into the kingdom of God. And we talked about this previously, that ultimately you've got to bow the knee and repent, or you're not going to be in any of those kingdoms. Therefore, there must needs be a place of filthiness prepared for that which is filthy. And there is a place prepared, yea, even that awful hell, which I have spoken, and the devil is the proprietor of it. Therefore, the final state of the souls of men is to dwell in the kingdom of God, or to be cast out because of that justice of which I have spoken. Therefore, the wicked are separated from the righteous and also from that tree of life, whose fruit is most precious and most desirable above all other fruits. Yea, and it is the greatest of all the gifts of God. So I think he's actually describing the state of those who ultimately don't repent at some point, either in this life or in the next opportunity, in the afterlife before the great and last judgment.
What's really interesting to me is to link this back to what we started talking about. There are only two churches. You're either a member of the Church of the Lamb or you're a member of the Church of the Devil. And here again, he's pointing that out. You're either clean and you enter into the kingdom of God, or you're filthy and you're cast out from the righteous and you can't have any place in the kingdom of God. It is such a consistent story that Nephi is telling of there's no middle ground here. You're either in the Church of the Lamb or you're opposing it, and you're either clean and saved or you're filthy and kicked out.
Right. Well, I'll tell you, this discussion has been really good, MD. A lot of stuff packed into a few chapters, which is why we're kind of going slowly through this. I imagine that this would get very little attention in a Sunday school class if you're sitting, you know, for the 1 hour that they do this twice a month. As you can see, these chapters point to a future event, the fullness of the Gentiles. That is a future event. The Lord talking about in word, in power, in deed. This is a future event. And so we get a lot of information from these chapters that tell us about what we should look for in the future, including other books that are going to be coming forth. All of this is contained in this very dense chapters that we've just reviewed.
Yeah. And I think there's really important clues here, because we have people that are claiming that they're bringing forth new scripture right now. And there's the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon that's coming out of Brazil. You've got other people that are claiming that they're now receiving revelation and sharing that. And yet Nephi is telling us that when these records come forth, they will convince people. It will be powerful. I haven't seen any of these supposed scriptures coming forth that are having that kind of power and that kind of effect on people. But I look forward anxiously to the day when the records do come forth that do fit that criteria and do have that effect on people. That's going to be awesome to read the gospel in its purity, and it's going to be awesome because then we know that the great and marvelous work has kicked off.
And if we're not familiar with the scriptures that we have today, it's going to be more difficult to detect the fraud and the misrepresentation of these false prophets who are bringing forth supposed scripture from the Lord. Again, one of the tests that we want to apply to those people is what they're doing consistent with the scriptures that we already have? And once you apply that standard, it becomes really obvious that these people are false prophets.
Yep. We were warned about false prophets. We need to be aware. We can't just sit ignorantly and say, well, I know that if I listen to this group of people, I'll be safe. And if I listen to anyone else, then I'm in trouble. It's not that simplistic. We have to treasure up the words of salvation. And as you pointed out, we've got to be familiar with the patterns so that we can recognize. I remember hearing a story of supposedly some guy that worked on counterfeit, and someone asked him, "Wow, you must look at a lot of counterfeit money." And he actually said, "No, I actually spend very little time looking at counterfeit money. I spend all of my time studying real money so that when I see a counterfeit, I recognize it immediately." And I think that's exactly what we need to be doing with the Word of God. We've got to be not only studying it, but letting go of any false traditions that we've received so that we actually know what it's saying versus what we've been told it says, so that we can recognize truth and recognize error whenever it's in front of us.
Because if you're just jettisoning one false tradition or false prophet for another, you're no better off.
Amen.
Next week, we're going to be going through from 1 Nephi 17 to the end of the book, which is verse 22. So if you want to read ahead, which we encourage you to do so that we can, you know, have a good discussion, go right ahead. 1 Nephi 17 through 22.
All right. Well, as always, looking forward to another week of diving into the scriptures with you. Hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving. Enjoy the start of the holiday season and enjoy plowing into the Word of God. Talk to you next week.